2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read the first 8 verses. So Paul writing to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make fool proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Several people not immediately connected with our church have remarked to me over the last number of months, your church must be growing. And I suppose that is a fair assumption. Right, people come and deliver us various products, and they see what we're doing, and they therefore conclude that our church must be growing. Recently, our church board filled out an examination, an annual examination given to us by the presbytery, and we concluded that the trend over the last 5 years has been one of growth. Our membership has been growing, our finances have been growing, and you know that our nursery has been growing. So if church growth is a sign of success, then we might be content, at least on the surface, to say that our ministry here is successful. But if we were to conclude that church growth equals success, then we knowingly or unknowingly would be adopting the philosophy of the mega church growth movement, a movement that is not a whole lot different than the philosophy of the world. Basically, if there's a crowd, then what you're doing is working. Right? They maintain that the fact that a lot of people are attending is proof that what they're doing is right and blessed by God. Now, we may not buy into that idea or philosophy, but whether we do or not, the fact is we've all, I would say in some measure, been affected by this type of thinking. A man by the name of Oz Guinness, he wrote in a book that he wrote, Dining with the Devil, he said even theologically conservative churches that self-consciously oppose secularism are nevertheless often unwittingly bastions of a secularized Christianity, and that the two most easily recognizable hallmarks of secularization in America are the exaltation of numbers and technique. So therefore we live in a day of high-powered pastors leading super-sized churches whose success in building not merely churches anymore, but building empires is so notable that even people in the business world are coming to them asking, well, how did you do it? So depending on the type of church, success may mean so many people fed. Right? There are churches whose emphasis is a social gospel, and their emphasis then is upon those things, and we really want to care about the physical needs, and that's an important thing. So many fed, other churches, no, we emphasize so many involved. Other churches, we emphasize so many saved. Other churches, so many at the prayer meeting. And other churches, so many going into full-time service. Now, none of these things are wrong. But the focus for the last 25 years in Christian America has been church growth. But is size the measure of true success? I think you know what the answer to that question is. Right? The proper goal of a God-centered ministry is not church growth, but rather it is church health. I read not so long ago of the 100 churches in America that have, the top 100 churches in America that have over 10,000 people. Right? We're growing. This is nothing. This is puny. Right? This is puny from a building perspective. It's puny by church standard. However, in New England, if you have more than 100 people, you're considered as having a mega church. So by New England standards, maybe this is a mega church. But a top 100 churches having over 10,000 members, right? Some of these have 30,000 members. But if church size and church health are one and the same, then wouldn't Christian spirituality look a little different than it does? Right, 35% of self-professed born-again Christians say that they are still searching for the meaning of life. That's the same percentage as those who are not even Christians. And so John MacArthur wisely pointed out, he said, in a day when a church is most likely evaluated on her cosmetics, it is vital to know how to assess her true health, because they put cosmetics on corpses. That discussion there, or that quote, introduces an important discussion. How do you evaluate a church? And what makes a really good church? And is this a good church? Oh, we're growing, but is this a healthy church? And you know, the answers to this question, how do you evaluate a church? The answers would be so vast. Right? Some people will say friendliness. Other people would say financial planning. The answers would range from pristine bathrooms to pleasant surroundings. Some would say it's the vibrant music. Others would say it's that sensitivity they have toward visitors. Some would say it's the seating. I look at that this week. Comfortable seating. Or plentiful parking. What makes a healthy church? And would you know what made a healthy church? What are you looking for? Now, you may be here today as a visitor. You may be here as a newcomer. Or you might have been here since this church started way back in 1987. And so what is it you're looking for when you come? What is it the Bible tells you? How do you assess the true health of a church if church growth does not necessarily equal church health? MacArthur said that it's vital to know how to assess her true health. They put cosmetics on corpses. You know, that reminded me of what is said of that church in the book of Revelation, the church of Sardis. Revelation 3:1, the Lord said of that church, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, thou hast a reputation, that thou livest and are dead. That's a fearful thing. You have a name. You've got a reputation. My people around, they look and what do they see? They see life. They see vibrancy. Like the world abroad thinks, here's a ministry that's reaching multitudes of people. It's big. It's strong. It's financially secure. You've got a name or reputation that you live, but you're dead. See, what we are in the eyes of men is not necessarily what we are in the eyes of God. So every week, every couple of weeks, we're writing checks for thousands of dollars to pay for our new building. And even as we write these checks, we ought to be very conscious of the fact that church growth and church health are not necessarily the same thing. What I want to do over the next couple of months then is to establish a biblical criteria for discerning the spiritual well-being of a church. And I'm entitling this series, Congregational Vital Signs. Congregational Vital Signs. You've heard it said before, I'm sure, that there is no such thing as a perfect church, right? If you come one Sunday and you hear a perfect sermon and you look beside you and you see perfect people and everything around you is perfect, that is an indication that you have passed into eternity and you are in the church triumphant. There's no such thing as a perfect church. Our confession tells us that. Chapter 25 and section 5 of the church, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. That's a humbling admission. It's an admission we never want to forget. It's an admission that is based upon 1 Corinthians 13:2, for now we see through a glass darkly. What does that mean? A glass is a mirror. Right? In Old Testament, New Testament times, a mirror is not like your mirror that you looked in this morning. It was usually a piece of polished brass. And when you looked in it, you saw some reflection, but it wasn't crystal clear. And we ought to remind ourselves then as we do church each week and as we come as Grace Free Presbyterian Church in the denomination of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America that we see through a glass darkly. And that even here, we are subject to mixture. And not everything we do, not everything we say, not everything we think is of the purity of the Son of God Himself. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Doctrinal error and practical error. Do you believe that? That's a fearful thing. It's a humbling thing. It ought to make us realize we need the Spirit of God more than perhaps we realize right now. So there's no perfect church, but all of our churches can be more healthy than they are. Our churches can be more healthy. As we looked in at our church vital signs, my biggest fear as I thought about this was the danger of self-diagnosis. Self-diagnosis is dangerous because it often results in misdiagnosis. In other words, it'd be easy for us to examine ourselves by our own measuring stick. You know, look at those things that maybe we do okay here and kind of avoid the things that maybe we're not doing okay here and conclude that we're actually in a much healthier place than we are. So for that reason, we're going to use then the biblical criteria as outlined by a pastor. His name is Mark Dever. He's the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And back in 2004, he wrote a book entitled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's a very provoking title. It's a very provoking book, and there is some tremendous material in there. He's reformed. He writes as a man who loves the local church and realizes its importance. We're not going to follow his book entirely, but we're going to follow his nine outlined thoughts, you know, his nine criteria based on the scriptures as to what constitutes a healthy church. And by coming to an objective standard outside what, you know, I would present, there's going to be things that are going to challenge me and have already. And Lord willing, there's going to be things here that are going to challenge you. So as we look then at the congregational vital signs, my desire throughout the series will be to challenge our leadership. Right? Our leadership in this church needs to know more than any other that church growth does not equal church health necessarily. Right? And of course, I'm a part of that leadership, so I'm speaking to myself. I want to challenge our membership. I want to challenge our membership so you can understand what it is we're seeking to accomplish and why we do what we do and the direction we are going. And then I want to inform friends and inquirers and visitors, people perhaps who are looking for a church and wondering in their mind, should this be the church for us? If we're going to be a part of building and shaping this church, what is it the direction that they're heading in? So the nine marks then of a healthy church. The first mark, as suggested by Mark Dever, is expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. He said, it is not the only mark. It is, however, the most important mark, because if you get this one right, all of the others should follow. This is the crucial mark. So this morning we're going to be thinking then about the pulse of our preaching. Right? The pulse of our preaching, and I feel very exposed this morning that the first mark touches real close to home. The pulse of our preaching. Let's ask the question, first of all, what is expositional or expository preaching? What is expository preaching? It's an important question to ask because there's a lot of misunderstanding as to what expository preaching really is. Let me tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. Expositional preaching is not just a preaching style. Right, you're on the wrong track if you think expository preaching is just a style chosen from a list. You know, that list, of course, is going to include topical preaching, devotional preaching, evangelistic preaching, textual preaching, apologetic preaching, prophetic preaching, and in there you've got expository preaching. Right, so is expository preaching just a style? I suggest to you it's not just a style. One man said all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. Right? If it's not expository preaching, it's not preaching according to the Christian sense. So it's a false dichotomy to set topical versus expository. Some have done that. Because you can preach topically and still be very expositional. And you can preach devotionally and still be very expositional. And you can preach evangelistically and you can preach textually and be very expository. C.H. Spurgeon. Go figure that the prince of English preachers is sometimes accused by people in the Reformed world today as being not an expository preacher. And in their lifetime, they'll be lucky to get one volume of their sermons recorded. This man's got 64 volumes of his preaching messages recorded and published across this world. He was an expositor. But their accusation was that he was textual. He'd come to the text. He wouldn't preach right through a book. He would come to the text, but he was still an expositionary preacher, and I'm going to show you in a second. So expository preaching is not just a style. Expository preaching is not just a verbal commentary on some passage of Scripture. I've been to churches before that have boasted expositional style preaching, and it consists of the minister reading and saying, well, this means this, and this means that, and this means this, and this means that. That's not expository preaching. That at best is Bible commentating. Expository preaching is not necessarily verse by verse. Again, I've heard preachers say, well, in our church we have expository preaching. Right? We go through books and we go through verse after verse after verse. That is a kind of expository preaching called consecutive exposition. But again, you don't have to go through verse by verse or book by book to be an expository preacher. So there's a lot of things that people think is expository preaching. In fact, it's not. What is expositional preaching then? I'm going to give you an explanation and a definition from a man by the name of Ray Stedman, preached many years in the West Coast. Exposition is preaching that derives its content from the Scripture directly, seeking to discover its divinely intended meaning, to observe its effect upon those who first received it, and to apply it to those who seek its guidance in the present. It consists of deep insight into and understanding of the thoughts of God, powerfully presented in direct personal application to contemporary needs and problems. It is definitely not a dreary, rambling, shallow, verse-by-verse commentary, as many imagine, nor is it a dry-as-dust presentation of academic biblical truth, but a vigorous, captivating analysis of reality flowing from the mind of Christ by means of the Spirit and the preacher into the daily lives and circumstances of 20th century people. I'm going to test you on that next week. That's a great definition. Let me break it down to you and suggest that expository preaching has five very important elements. Number one, origination. Expository preaching has its origin in the Scripture, not in the mind of the pastor. Right? In other words, the sermon must come out of the Word, not the sermon coming and being brought to the Word. Devers said this. He said, to charge someone with the spiritual oversight of a church who doesn't in practice show a commitment to hear and teach God's word is to hamper the growth of the church, in essence, allowing it to grow only to the level of the pastor. The church will slowly be conformed to the pastor's mind rather than to God's mind. That's a great statement. Conform to the pastor's mind rather than God's mind. Right, this is the reason why then the message must originate in the Word of God itself. And you know, if that's something that's binding upon the pastor, in a lesser sense, it's binding upon us all. One of the great dangers of trying to prove your point, and Christians are often very guilty of this, is that they don't allow the Scripture to say what it says, but they bring their own preconceived notions and ideas, and they go through the Bible looking for a book, chapter, and verse to prove what they already believe. And we do that, and pastors do the same thing. And expository preaching is coming to the text and being true to the text to the point where sometimes it may say things that I didn't once believe, and sometimes those things are surprisingly difficult and surprisingly awkward, make us feel almost vulnerable. So expository preaching has its origin in the Word. Number two, after origination, there is extraction. Expository preaching extracts from Scripture through careful exegesis. What does that mean? It simply means to draw out from. It's trying to draw out from that passage by looking at the history, by looking at the grammar, by looking at the literary composition, and then coming to some truth, understanding then what's being said in the context. You know, when you come to real estate, the law of real estate is location, location, location. That same law pertains to Bible study. It's location, location. So origination, the message begins in the Word. Extraction, we need to understand what was being said in the original context. Preparation is the third step. Now you take what you've extracted and you begin to compare it with other Scripture in its normal sense and context. The Bible does not contradict itself contrary to what some people say. Many people say, well, it's got all these contradictions. Well, can you give me one? Oh, no, but it's got a lot. No, just ask next time somebody tells you it's filled with contradiction. The Bible does not contradict itself. It complements itself. And so if after coming to the Word and extracting some truth, I must be certain in my mind that what I've extracted is consistent with other places in the Word, so that, alas, I'm not grabbing onto something that is not ultimately there in the first place. Origination, extraction, preparation, step four, explanation. Expository preaching is clearly explaining the God-intended meaning of the Scripture. Not God-intended meanings, but the God-intended meaning. And sometimes that's really hard. Sometimes that's really hard because you come to certain passages and you feel that you can present various viewpoints on it, but alas, the Spirit of God must come and show us the God-intended meaning. That's what you should pray for. That's what you should pray every time you come to this church. Lord, I want the God-intended meaning. Because if you've got my meaning, if you've got my opinion, what you have is very little. And that's my intention then, is to give a God-intended meaning. In other words, expository preaching, the point of the passage will become the point of the message. There's a fifth thing then in expository preaching, and that's application. Applying the scriptural meaning that was extracted out of a context that probably hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, you're bringing that into real time, 2013, Litchfield, New Hampshire, now you're going to apply. And here is where many Reformed churches fail to see the full essence of expository preaching, even though they boast that they are expositors. Joel Beakey said, exposition alone is not preaching. A minister who only presents the grammatical and historical meaning of God's word may be lecturing or discoursing, but he isn't preaching. Did you know that there's a difference between lecturing and preaching? The word, he says, must be applied. This application is an essential characteristic of Reformed preaching. Without it, vitality is quenched. So you can go into some Reformed churches in America today and you will get a highly intelligent lecture, the highest degree intellectually. But there's no life. There's sound, but as one had said, there's sound asleep. There's no vitality because preaching is not just the truth, but the truth applied. And in that sense, it is a very important thing. I remember reading one time of the importance of application. And this man said it in a way that I never forgot. He said, let's face it, people don't go to church to find out what happened to the Hittites. That's a great statement. You know, if the Bible is just history, if the Bible is just a reflection back upon past cultures that, quite frankly, we have no idea regarding, then we've lost exposition preaching. Expository preaching is taking what happened to the Hittites and applying it to what happens to you in Litchfield. Right, where the word comes to life. When the word comes to life, true expository preaching then shouldn't be dry, shouldn't be dull, and it shouldn't be boring. So what is expositional preaching? Let's go back. What it is taking the word of God and placing it at the very center of the fellowship of the life of the church. And so our commitment to the primacy of preaching is just the same as our commitment to the centrality of the Word of God. There's a connection. As we view the Word of God, so we will view preaching of His Word. Whenever the Word of God is set aside, you'll notice, and this happens historically in Protestant churches, the pulpit will begin to move to the side. And you go to Protestant churches today where the pulpit was always in the center of the church, and that communicates a message. Right? The pulpit here in the middle is the centrality of the Word. Right, in our new sanctuary, the pulpit will not be off to the side. It's going to be in the middle because that in itself communicates a word that this pulpit, no, not me, this pulpit's way bigger than me. Right, this pulpit is way bigger than David Brame. This pulpit is way bigger than the Apostle Paul. And so this pulpit here then sets the tone in the church that the Word of God has got to be central. So if the Word is central, then our preaching will be central. Let's move on then as we think about this first vital sign in the life of the church, expository preaching. We've looked at a definition. Let's think about it then as a priority. Is expository preaching a priority? Think of that historically. Christians have often talked about the characteristics of healthy churches. This discussion was especially important back around the time of the Protestant Reformation, when people were beginning to struggle with what the true church is as compared to the false church, and so therefore they were looking for a more definitive explanation or definition of what the true church consisted of. So in 1530, Philip Melanchthon, the close friend and colleague of Martin Luther, he drew up the Augsburg Confession. And Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession reads, "This church is the congregation of the saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered." So that in 1530, Augsburg Confession, here's the number one mark of the church. Similarly, 1553, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of England, Church of England, he produces the 42 articles of that church. Article 19 reads, "The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful people in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments are to be duly administered." So here is then, 25 years later, different land, different context, but the church, the Protestant church, is saying that this is the number one mark that differentiates the true from the false church. Then you come along to the time of John Calvin, the Institutes of His Christian Religion. Chapter 1, subsection 9, we read, wherever we see the word of God is purely preached and heard, notice a few additions here, where it's purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So where is the church? It's that place where the word of God is purely preached and heard. So here's a responsibility, not just for me, but a responsibility for you. Because the word of God preached and not heard is no different than the Old Testament Israel that came to Ezekiel's pulpit ministry and they actually liked what they heard, but they didn't do a thing that he said. So the church is where the people of God hear and they respond. Shortly after then, 1561, the Belgic Confession was written up, and here then was another, the third mark of the church. In that case, it was right discipline. And you can trace it all the way through to the present day. The point that I'm making is that historically, preaching has always been the priority of the true church of Christ. And the health of the church throughout the ages has been directly associated with the commitment to the preaching of it. So historically considered, the word has been a priority in the Protestant context. When you hear of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's Church, what was Spurgeon's Church known for? You ever hear about the decor? Have you ever heard about the ministries? Had many ministries. Have you ever heard about their soup kitchen? They had one. There are so many things that church did. It was a growing, thriving congregation. Do you know what placed that congregation on the map? It was the preaching of the word, the expository, faithful, consistent over 30 years of a man who was committed and a congregation that was equally committed to the proclamation of the word of the living God. So historically considered then, preaching has been a priority. What about presently considered? The primacy of preaching is increasingly little evidenced in today's churches. When was the last time you heard of a church that was distinguished for its preaching? If you think across America in a broad way, probably when people are asked about their congregations or they're called upon to make comparative remarks about other congregations, they will speak about something other than preaching. You know, they may be inclined to speak about the ministry of the church. Today, it's specialized ministries to seniors and ministry to juniors and ministry to singles and ministry to young people and ministry to this group and to that group. And then if it's not on these ministry groups, then it's on music or it's on programs. And that's usually what defines the church. And then there are things much more superficial than that. It's the building. It's the carpeting. It's the decor. It's the perfect way that the bulletin is put together. It's the lighting. It's the way you're greeted at the door. Preaching as a center matter in the worship of the church is something that is not like it once was. It's also not only a thing of irrelevance in some churches, it's actually under a very serious attack. Preaching's under attack in churches in America today. It's being described as an outmoded form of Christian communication. Right? We're beyond that day. Right? What we need is something less rational, something a little more artistic, and especially less authoritarian. It's really authoritarian that one should stand here and you all sit down there. Right? That's elitist. And we need to have more communal then and participatory ways of communicating God's truth, a dialogue back and forth. And there are times when that is appropriate in the life of the church where there's a dialogue. But Scripture holds out monologue, not for my sake, because what's being declared here is, thus saith the Lord. And there's no room for dialogue in that sense. Right? The Word of God is an authoritative word. And so the Protestant church, we have to conclude, has lost its historical moorings. If you go back to the 42 articles of the Anglican Church or the Church of England and look where the church is today, the church has changed. Right? The Protestant church has changed dramatically. And is it any coincidence that attendance and membership is at an all-time low? The Protestant church in America today is in a desperate state. Churches are closing. They're financially in complete disaster. And they're trying to, in the midst of it all, stimulate some type of church growth, but the church growth that they're creating is actually making the problem worse. Listen to what Deaver said. The purpose of too many evangelical churches has fallen from one of glorifying God simply to growing larger. Assuming that goal, however achieved, must glorify God. One problem, theologically and even practically, with such a lowering of our vision is the self-defeating pragmatism that results. If the aim of the church is to grow, the way to do it is to make people feel good. And when people discover that there are other ways to feel good, they leave the church they no longer need. The relevant church is sowing the seeds of its own irrelevance and losing its identity to boot. The big question today has become how to get the baby boomers back. What techniques and methods will do the trick? Polls are taken on what baby boomers want, and churches are competing to make sure they get it. And then, of course, like it says here, whenever they feel good, they find that there are other ways to make them feel better if they leave the church. So this whole concept is actually self-defeating. Let's move on then. We thought of preaching as a priority historically considered and presently considered, but what about practically considered right here in our church? And we need to ask two questions. Is expository preaching the priority of the preacher? I read this morning from 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, and I want you to notice the charge that Paul gives to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God, this is solemn, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living or the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. This is one of the most solemn charges given to any man in the scriptures. Look at the preface. And in verse 2, what does he say? Right, in verse 2, what does he say? Form a committee. Take a survey. Spend yourself in visiting. Read a book. Another thing he says in verse number 2 is preach the word. That defines your calling. Do you remember the apostles as the social needs of the New Testament church became more and more demanding? They set aside deacons for this reason, that we may give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Continually given to this very thing. Can I give you a little insight, a little transparency this morning from the preaching perspective? And that is, the single hardest thing about my profession is doing the thing that I'm supposed to do. The single hardest thing about the ministry is doing what you're supposed to do. Because ministry is vast. And ministry includes many things. There's many elements to it. And you are instinctively drawn to do those other things before you do the thing you're supposed to do. Kind of like when you had a test in school. Right? So you're supposed to sit down and study. And all of a sudden, those things that you never really want to do become more attractive than the thing you're supposed to do. You know, that sock drawer that your mother's been telling you to clean out forever, and use the last thing you'll ever do until you have to study for a chemistry exam, and all of a sudden that sock drawer becomes one of the most attractive things you could ever consider. It's the same as the ministry. Except I think there's more to it. I think that it's a very satanic attempt to keep you from doing the thing you're supposed to do. To keep you from doing the thing you're supposed to do. And sometimes it doesn't come guised in the satanic pressure that I believe it really is ultimately. It comes just with the pressures of the ministry. It comes with self-imposed pressures on the ministry. It comes from the guilt that a man sometimes has. You know, if I give myself continually to the word, these people are going to think that I do absolutely nothing. I mean, it's already imagined that preachers will work one day a week. My barber tells me every time I get my hair cut. And so to fight that off, ministers sometimes try to be all things to all people, and they try to take on every project to give the impression that I'm a hard-working man. And you lose the reality that a hard-working preacher is supposed to be hard-working in his office, on his desk chair, going through the very thing that he's called to. And I'll tell you, that's the hardest thing you're ever called to do. It's agony. Spurgeon absolutely hated going into his office because he knew when he went in there he was in for a fight. And you can't relate except you've been there. When you come to prepare the Word of God, it is a spiritual, emotional, physical, draining time that you can't even begin to describe it. But it didn't discourage Jonathan Edwards, because 13 hours a day, that's what he did. It doesn't discourage John MacArthur. I read John MacArthur's biography put up by the Banner of Truth a couple of years ago. John MacArthur fell prey to the pressure of the pastorate and tried to become all things to all people. And he was taking mission trips here, and he was doing this, and he was doing this, and doing everything, until he realized he was becoming ineffective in the very place God had called him. So he stopped going everywhere, and he gave it to his board, and he said, "You tell me where to go." And he put 100% of his life, his soul, his heart into his pulpit ministry. And that's the reason today why he's probably on 127 stations around the world. What are they playing? They're playing his pulpit ministry. John MacArthur's never written a book in his life. He has a man who takes his pulpit sermons and edits them, because the weight of that man's contribution to the Christian world has been what he's contributed to his pulpit. And that church has grown. And I'm not using him necessarily as a model. I'm simply using him to present a point. That there's got to be commitment in the minister's heart about this very thing, even realizing this is one of the hardest things that he's committed to do. So is the priority of preaching, is it a priority to the minister? So that's enough of transparency for me. Let's turn the spotlight on you, because I'm getting hot. Is it the priority of the congregation? Is the preached word a priority in your life? You could easily say yes the way I could say yes this morning. Except if I say yes, you have a standard by which you can judge me. You know, you can say, "Well, you say yes, but that's not what I see." What if I were to turn it on you and say, "Well, you say you believe in the preached word, but that's not what I see." Is it fair to expect that the preached word is a priority in my life if the preached word is not a priority in your life? I mean, is it right to say, "Well, our church is a preaching church," if in fact, like Calvin pointed out, it's not just the preached word, but it's the preached word and heard, you know, and listened to and responded to? You know that people know what's a priority in your life before long. They meet you, and very shortly after, they know what's a priority in your life. And would people know that the preached word is a priority in your life? How would they know? I mean, is your life in such a way that people know that this is a priority in my life? Or are there other things that seem to be a greater priority? I could be tempted to stop and just take a second on the Lord's Day. I tell you, the Lord's Day is a very, very, very important thing, if for no other reason than to make it known to the world, make it known to your family, to your circle of friends, that there are priorities in life, and there's one priority in my life that will be taken over by nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing will be greater than my priority or my commitment to the preached word. And so are things become a priority in your life over the preached word? Then you need to stop and ask yourself and be challenged by our congregational vital signs here on the primacy of preaching. Your inbox, I'm sure, is like my inbox in your email, right? You get many every week. And you begin to sort through them. If you've got a good filter, you get rid of the junk right away. You don't even have to look at that. And then you've got things that you go down through and you make a mental note to yourself and all. Okay, that's good, but it's not urgent. I'll let it go. And that's more urgent, but it's not as urgent as this one and this one. And so you respond. And let me make a public apology to all of those who I haven't responded to or in a timely way. It's not because I don't think your case is urgent. It's just you know that inbox challenge, right? It keeps growing and you knock it down and then it gets bigger. It's like a video game. It's like a Tetris and you can't stay ahead of it. But every so often, something comes into your inbox that's so urgent that you know, and you don't even stop and think, but you respond. Now, what if you were, and I'm going to ask you a question, I don't want you to think it's irreverent, but what if you were to get an email from the Lord? Well, what if in your inbox you had communication from the living God? We say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but we often do respond in such a way that we ignore it. Or we set it aside, and instead our lives are absorbed with other things. The Word of God historically was a priority. The Word of God presently is not a priority. The Word of God for us, if we're going to be healthy and continue a healthy church, it's got to be a priority for me and for you. Why? Because the Word of God is a priority eternally. Philippians 2:16, one simple phrase, can't develop it this morning. Paul describes the ministry as holding forth the word of life. That's an awesome description of what the ministry is, the holding forth of the word of life. Right? The holding forth of the word of eternal life. And so therefore, on that basis alone, we could pray, Lord, make this a priority in our church and in our lives. Let's move on thirdly here. We've looked at expositional preaching in terms of a definition. We've looked at it as a priority. But it'll never be a priority if it's not a power. So thirdly, let's consider then preaching as a power. We live in a day where the effectiveness of preaching is increasingly questioned. And if that's the case, then we need to be reminded of God's design for spiritual transformation. But what's God's design for spiritual transformation? Ultimately, preaching accomplishes its spiritual purposes, not because of the skill of the preacher, but because of the power of the scripture that is proclaimed. Brian Chappell, in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, he made this comment, "Preachers will minister with greater zeal, confidence, and freedom when they realize God has taken from their backs the monkey of spiritual manipulation. God is not relying on your craft to accomplish his purposes. God can certainly use eloquence and desires efforts befitting the importance of the subject matter, but his word itself fulfills his agenda of salvation and sanctification. The human efforts of the greatest preachers are still too weak and sin-tainted to be responsible for others' eternal destinies." That's a relief. That's a monstrous relief when you realize that this, you know, what has to happen here on a Sunday morning, it's not ultimately resting on my shoulders. That every so often you can get into that type of thinking, and that's the type of thinking that puts you right out of the ministry because you feel so powerless. I can't convince those closest to me sometimes to see things from my perspective. What hope have I to convince you? And so preaching must be a priority because of the power of God which is inherent in his own word. And when we read the scripture, we realize that the Word of God is powerful. It's a powerful Word. And how God's truths convert lives and change lives, we can't say, but we have got to, if preaching will ever be a priority, we've got to realize that the Word of God is above all things a powerful Word. You go through Scripture and you'll notice the emphasis that is placed upon the power of God's Word. Go back to Genesis, we read that God's word creates, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And is there any greater demonstration of the power of God's word? Psalm 33:9, "For he spake and it was done." God's word doesn't only create, it controls. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth the ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his word, the wind to blow, and the waters flow. Right, the Word of God creates, the Word of God controls. The Word of God persuades. Jeremiah said, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" His word controls, his word persuades, his word performs. Remember Isaiah, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it." God's word performs. And what God says, he does. And Brian Chappell said, "Scripture's portrayal to its own potency challenges us always to remember that the word preached rather than the preaching of the word accomplishes heaven's purposes." Right? There's no power in the preacher, but there is power in the word. And so consider with me then the power of God inherent in the word from this perspective, the fact that the word of God is a life-giving word. It has life-giving power. God's word has got life-giving power. If you have loved ones that are not saved, if you're not saved here this morning, then this should interest you that the word of God has got life-giving power. There's no better definition or illustration of that than Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is given this bizarre assignment, apparently. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him in the middle of this valley, and the valley is filled with bones. And the valley is filled with dry bones, right? You have got skeletal remains. And what does God say to Ezekiel in the middle of this valley in the Judean desert filled with skeletal remains? "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel answers, "Lord, you know." "Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So can you imagine that sermon? Right, sometimes on a Sunday morning, well, I'll be honest, I feel like I'm preaching to a valley of dry bones. But I rejoice that many of you rejoice in the word and you're alive. There's vibrancy in your heart. What an assignment he really had. Now go preach to dry bones? Why on earth would God send that man to such a graphic mission so destined to total failure? You go and preach, Ezekiel, and so what does this do? Ezekiel goes and he preaches. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Now, what was that mission all about? That was a mission that Ezekiel and the church ever since has had to learn about the power that is inherent in the Word of God. It doesn't matter what appearances look like, Ezekiel, you preach. And so I preached as I was commanded. I preached as I was commanded. And notice in verse 10, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and..." And that word is so key. "And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, exceeding great army. I preached, and..." And you see, the Spirit of God works alongside the Word of God. And there's times when it feels like the atmosphere is preaching to dry bones, and you preach, not because you think that you have the ability to bring death back to life, but you preach because that's what God has commanded, and he will prove the power that's inherent in his word. As I speak, he will bring his power. And the more accurate, the more true, the more committed we are to expository preaching, then I believe the more fully we will see the manifestation of his Spirit coming and working in the lives of souls and giving them new life. And doesn't that give us an evangelistic perspective that maybe we haven't had for some time? We don't need to prove the world to anybody. preach the word of Jesus Christ, and the Lord will bring the Spirit of God and transform in His time and by His power, because the word of God has life-giving properties. It's got more than life-giving properties. It's got life-sustaining properties. Consider the role of God's word in sustaining us. Hebrews says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. God holds creation. It's sustained. Let there be light. That light is sustained by the word of His power. And so God's word doesn't only give life, but God's word sustains life. Theologically, we'd call that sanctification. He sanctifies His people. He causes that life to increase. He causes that life to develop and to continue to manifest itself anew and in living ways. And sometimes we forget that. We say we're committed to the Word, but we forget that the Word of God has not only life-giving power, but it's got life-changing power. And you know, the temptation we fall prey to is the very same temptation that Jesus Christ fell into when, not fell into, but was tempted by, even as the serpent comes, Satan, in Matthew 4:3. Remember when the tempter came, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Christ was 40 days fasting and he was hungry. And Satan said, "Look, if you command these stones, they'll turn to bread and you will fill and you will live." And the Lord said, and His response is so important, but He answered and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that shall proceed out of the mouth of God." What was the temptation? The temptation was to live naturally without living spiritually. Christ was being tempted to look after body, howbeit to the exclusion of looking after the soul. And Christ said, "Look, my body needs to live, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that shall proceed out of the mouth of God." And what was the word that had proceeded out of the mouth of God? "That thou shalt worship me alone." If that was the word that had proceeded out of the mouth of God. And so what Christ is saying in essence is obedience. I don't only live by eating bread, but I must learn to live by obedience. And I think the temptation that we sometimes face is that naturally we're thriving. We're all thriving naturally. But I wonder at the same time, are we spiritually starving? Because we focus so much upon the natural, and we forget about the supernatural, the sustaining power of the life of God. Is your faith weak? Is your love weak? Is your patience weak? Is your confidence weak? Is your hope weak? And you wonder and you try? The Word of God is not only a life-giving Word, it's a life-sustaining Word. And so it's consistent then with spiritual health that I would more often be under the preached Word, where the Spirit of God doesn't only give life to dry bones, but He brings upon those bones sinews and flesh, and He causes them to be not a weak, staggering army, but a mighty army. But isn't that what we want for our Christian experience, to be soldier-like? Well, that soldier-like way comes from being under the Word that changes and one the Word that transforms us. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had a Latin phrase that had become something of a motto to them. And the phrase was "semper idem," and it simply means "always the same." Well, the Reformation Church, or churches, took on a similar Semper motto, and their motto is a little longer. It's been sometimes reduced, but the extended version is Semper Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei. The church reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. So what a difference. Always the same, or always being reformed, not for reformation's sake, but always being reformed according to the Word of God. And always being constantly, continually refashioned and reshaped by God's truth. So are you a Protestant? Or alas, are you a Catholic, if you know what I mean? Now, if you've been coming to this church for 20 years and your motto is, "I'm always the same. I haven't grown in grace. I haven't been challenged by the Word in years. I'm the same guy I was 20 years ago, and I'm kind of floating on. And, you know, there was a time when I was vibrant, But I haven't studied a thing in 20 years. I haven't read a thing in 20 years. I haven't been in my word in 20 years. And I really haven't paid attention in the church for 20 years. And so you're living on past glory. And if you're living on past glory, you're guilty of the very thing that brought about the Protestant Reformation, that you would constantly, continually be challenged and shaped by His word. And let me tell you, if you are in a place where the word of God is always challenging you in that sense, something's going to happen. Deaver describes what happens in a church like that. What does all this mean for our churches? Simply that the preaching of the word must be absolutely central. It shouldn't surprise you to hear that sound. Expositional preaching is often the fountainhead of growth in a church. Let a good expositional ministry be established and watch what happens. Forget what the experts say. Watch hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of His word. As it was with Martin Luther's own experience, such careful attention to God's word is the way to salvation and is often the beginning of reformation. As Paul said, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Notice what he says here. You engage in that type of ministry and you just watch what will happen. There's examples today in America of churches that have been true to that word, and that church is a growing church. We don't ever get to the place to say we're not growing and that's a sign of our faithfulness. And we're not growing, and that's because we take such a stand that nobody will come alongside. No, I think honestly that a healthy church will, maybe not quickly, but it will consistently be growing, and it will be deepening, and it'll be deepening in its usefulness. And so church health does not need to then exclude church growth. And finally this morning, my time is gone, consider the power of the word applied in preaching. Right? Whenever the word is preached expositorily, what will happen is that it will bring preacher and people, sorry, it will bring God and people together as the only agent for spiritual change. God can change you. I can't change you. This church can't change you. The elders of this church can't change you. So if I need to see you change and me change, the best thing I can do is bring you into contact with this word, because this is a life-giving, life-changing word. And preaching also presents the authority of the word. Right, when the word is preached, it comes with authority, and there is no mistake in that. We live in an age that is hostile to authority. And the pressure of the church is be less authoritarian. Because people are going to ask, well, who has a right to tell me what to do? And that sometimes sounds like a challenge, but I think in many cases it's a plea for help. Because if you think of lost people, well, who is going to tell me what to do? I think the answer to radical relativism in our culture is a word that claims to have authority. And friend, if you're saved, or if you're not saved, and if you're lost, and if you don't know who to believe, this is a book that does not pretend that it is one among many. This is a book that has got exclusive claims that this is the truth and there is none else. And the claim of Jesus Christ, He's not a Savior one among many. He is the Savior. Right, don't ever be afraid of the exclusive claims of the gospel. There is nothing that is more essential in this world than a book that says, I have the answers. No, not me or this church, but this book. Because it is a manifestation of God's great grace. We preach, it presents the power of the word, and it presents the authority of the word. It also presents the work of the Spirit of God. When we proclaim the word, right, just like Ezekiel, we bring the Spirit of God to bear upon other people's lives. And so expository preaching by its nature reminds the preacher and the congregation that we are entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so effective public ministry then is going to require devoted private and corporate seasons of prayer. Why is the church prayed throughout the ages? Did the church in the New Testament gather together to pray for, I'm going to be facetious, my next door neighbor's best friend's pharmacist's sister has got a migraine, and we got to pray for her? I think sometimes we get so off the track in our prayer times. What is the number one prayer of the New Testament church? The number one prayer of the New Testament church, according to the book of Acts, is prayer for expository preaching. What did Paul say? That I may have utterance. that I may have boldness to speak the way that I should speak. At the word of God, pray that the word of God would run unhindered and would be glorified. Do you not think if we really believed in expository preaching and if we really believed by extension in our total dependence upon the Spirit of God to bring life out of dead bones, do you not think it would do something to our times of prayer individually and corporately? And as we come together to pray for the success of the preaching of His Word. I know you love your loved ones. And I know that you want nothing more than your loved ones to be gathered into the kingdom. Parents, I know you want nothing more than your children to be increasingly sanctified or brought to life in Christ. I know, struggling soul with sanctification, that you want nothing more than your life to get the victory over every sin. I know, person struggling in the marriage, that you want security in that marriage and you want that marriage to, in some measure, reflect the glories of the marriage between Christ and His people. And how will this all take place? Will it not take place by the Word of God that changes, that gives life in the first instance and then changes and sustains life? And if, like Ezekiel, we then go forward speaking the Word, will we not also be praying for the Spirit of God, that breath of life, to come alongside and accompany the preaching of the Word so that it's got power? I tell you, one of the most difficult things of preaching is the utter sense of powerlessness. That's why 500 people prayed when Spurgeon preached. Spirit of God, attend this Word with power. Wouldn't our prayer times be different? I've been in prayer times before where people have wept before God for the pouring out of His Spirit upon the preaching of the Word. May our times of prayer, and again, I would exhort you to be in one prayer meeting in the life of the church every week, if it's at all possible. And if you can't make the midweek prayer meeting, there's one for Saturday morning. And if you can't make that, we pray before the services for 15 minutes. Do you have loved ones that you need to see come to life? Do you have loved ones that you need to see sinews and flesh beginning to come? Would you come and pray so that the health of this church is evidenced by the fact, no, not that we're temporally getting better, but spiritually there's life and it's evident. Right now we pray in the church office. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing when we get into our new building, we've got a bigger room, to find that room before each service packed with people who are longing to see the promised Holy Ghost descend upon His New Testament church to the point where there was a moving. And God is able. He's done it in history. He's done it in more recent times. And we believe, according to His Word, He'll do it again. As we continue to grow as a church, thank God we have been growing. Let's not fail to see that church growth is not necessarily church life or church health. Therefore, we've got to stop and look at some congregational vital signs. And we've been looking this morning at the first vital sign as suggested by Mark Dever, expositional preaching. And of course, he said it's not the only mark. It is, however, the most important mark, because if you get this one right, all the other ones will follow. May the pulpit and the pew of this church be more prayerfully committed to this mark. May we head more and more in this direction so that the pulse of the preaching of this church is strong, it's regulated, and it's vibrant for God's name's sake. May God help us as we seek to live for Him and as we seek to build a church that honors and glorifies His glorious name. Let's pray. As we pray today, if you've been here and you are still as a valley of dry bones and you know in your heart that you're not spiritually alive, you're spiritually dead, and you'd love, and perhaps you've wondered how other people can feel a way that you've never felt yourself. Perhaps it's because you've never heard the enlivening, quickening word of the living God. Remember Lazarus in the New Testament? He was dead. He was in the grave 4 days, and Jesus Christ came, and He said, Lazarus, come forth. And He's able to call you forth today, and we trust that even in the message, you've heard His voice, and you've come forth unto life. And if you love Him, let's pray together that the Lord's Spirit would even descend and attend the preaching of His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, have mercy upon us and help us to be congregationally alive and vital. Lord, let us not just be growing and not increasing in health. Let us not be growing and not increasing in Christ-likeness. Come to our aid, we pray. Lord, let it not be that we have a reputation of a church that's living amongst those who drive by every Sunday, and yet in your eyes we are dead. And alive in this pulpit, protect this pulpit. Lord, whoever stands in this pulpit, may there be a word that is as consistent as Ezekiel's word, and I spoke that which I was commanded to speak. And, oh God, we pray for that blessed and, the and of your Spirit coming, and through that word, enlivening hearts and quickening souls and sanctifying sinners and bringing them to that place where they resemble you. Lord, you're able. We thank you, Lord. You take the monkey of spiritual manipulation off our back, and we can trust in your power and in your strength and in your all-sufficiency. Father, write this word upon our hearts and help us as we continue on in this series over the next number of months. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.